1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17. I actually told myself when I was preparing this message, I thought, you know what? I'm just going to go ahead and go all the way through the end of chapter 1 to verse 20. And in reality, we just couldn't make it that far. It's not going to work. So for some, you may think, man, why are we going so slow? And in reality, it's just because there's too much there that I want to talk about. And that's the nature of Sunday nights, is we get to take our time. On Sunday mornings, like you think about the passage we looked at this morning, there was so much more that could have been said about that passage. And so as we look at these passages, these verses in 1 Timothy, I want us to look at it as deeply as we can, because, you know, for years you've probably sat in church and we just kind of skim the surface, these 30,000 feet flyovers, and this is an opportunity for us to go a little bit deeper and think about these matters. All right? So 1 Timothy 15 through 17. Let me go ahead and read it. It's actually connected to what we talked about last Sunday evening. We think about Paul's testimony here. He kind of goes into a little bit more detail with it. So let me go ahead and back up to, Steve, let me mess you up. Can we back up to verse 12 instead and read 12 through 17? There you go. He's quick. And we'll start at verse 12. It'll help everything flow. Paul says this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then we stopped there, so this is where we'll pick up today. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see here a continuation of Paul's testimony. And again, it's not like the more full-blown testimonies that you see, like before King Felix in Acts or examples like that. This is a shorter, here's what I was, here's what happened, and now things are different. I was appointed to service, we looked at last week, and that was a powerful thing for the Apostle Paul. So as he's reflecting on his testimony, it's almost like in verse 15, he's saying, now here's something I need to say. This is a saying that is trustworthy. And by the way, it deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So, I mean, you got this whole message. We need to understand this. And he says, not only do you need to hear it, but you need to believe this. You need to hear it. You need to believe it. There's something here about Paul and Jesus that we simply must grasp, must understand what happened. And so here he's saying, first of all, Christ Jesus came into the world. Let's just start there. Christ Jesus came into the world. Does that ultimately matter? Absolutely. You know, too many times I've heard people say, you know, even if, they throw out the even if, that whole incarnation bit, you know, isn't real, but it's still a good moral ethic to follow. No, it's garbage. Even if Jesus didn't really die and raise from the dead, boy, he still set a good moral example. No, that's garbage. There are a lot of good moral examples. We don't go follow Confucius or Buddha around. They're good moral examples for people. Jesus Christ came into the world. The incarnation is critical because apart from it, apart from God becoming man, becoming flesh and blood, 100% human, and still 100% God, apart from that, there is no salvation. It doesn't work any other way. Jesus really had to live. He really had to die. He really had to resurrect from the dead. But not only did Christ Jesus come into the world, Paul says Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Now, that's a word that we probably don't like to hear very much. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What is a sinner? Don't just say me. What? Somebody who knows what's right and doesn't do it? A rebel. You took my word, man. What are you doing? Stealing my thunder. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. But what else? Anybody use other things to describe a sinner? What is a sinner? All born sinners. Rachel says lawbreaker. Absolutely. So these are all facets of that description of what a sinner is. And what I want to be clear about is a sinner is not merely, hear the word merely, it's not merely someone who makes mistakes, someone who messes up or does bad things. That's not really what a sinner is. A sinner is, and again, Ford stole my word, a sinner is a rebel in rebellion against God and His revealed word. That's the best definition that I could make up. I didn't make it up, that I wrote down. A rebellion, that is the important word there. A rebel against God and His revealed word. Because bottom line is, if God hasn't spoken, then we're not sinners, because we don't know. You know, we don't know. If God had never said, this is truth, this is real, then we don't know. That's why in the Old Testament, when God gave the law to Israel, they rejoiced. And we're like, man, the law, are you kidding me? They rejoiced because God had spoken and He had told them who He was, what His character is. You see that in the law. So, again, not just a mistake, not just a mess up, but absolute rebellion against God and His revealed word. All right? So, when we merely give somebody a list of do's and don'ts, we really miss what sin is. We really miss what it means to be a sinner. A sinner is not somebody who does more of the right stuff on the do's and don'ts list and they avoid the don'ts. That's not really it. We could read lists like, one that comes to mind is Galatians 5, right? 19 through 21, just before you get to the, Steve, would you turn the pulpit mic on? Sometimes it's just painful. I don't know what it is. I'll take that off. We could read passages like Galatians 5, 19 through 21 that again come before the fruit of the Spirit passage, and we see that now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, and things like these. I mean, we get this big, long list. And we might be tempted to now get out our pencil and paper and saying, got it, got it, got it. Ooh, messed up here. Got it, got it. And we start playing the game of, am I doing more of the do's and less of the don'ts? And here's what I want to say. Here's what I want us to understand about what it means to be a sinner in rebellion against God. This list of works of the flesh or sin, they're merely symptoms of a bigger problem. They're symptoms. They're the way the bigger problem of our heart plays out in real life. The impurity, the fits of anger, that is because there's something else going on inside of us. They're mere symptoms of a bigger problem. And let me think about this, all right? Think about this, because this could be a little bit of a tough saying. People do not go to hell merely for fits of anger or immorality or things like this. That's not ultimately why people go to hell. They're symptoms of a bigger problem. They receive judgment because of what these sins reveal. And it's like I said a moment ago.
It reveals a heart in rebellion against God. Does that make sense? And the reason I want to make this distinction is because Christians in general have a bad habit of weighing sin on a scale. Homosexuality? Going to hell. Kill somebody? Going to hell. Being angry with another brother and sister in Christ? You're probably okay. You're probably okay. But you know what? Those are all symptoms. They're all symptoms of a heart in rebellion against God. And if that heart stays in rebellion against God, it doesn't matter what the sin is, the rebellion still remains. And that is what causes a person to receive God's judgment. Does that make sense? I need us to get that. Need us to get it. Because then we're not going to be those people who simply get out our checklists. And we're not going to be people who look at those who, you know, I'm not aware of anything in our church, but, you know, we've talked about this in years past. You know, what if a practicing homosexual came into our church? We're like, oh, beyond God's help. No, they're just like all of us were. Their heart's in rebellion against God. And if they'll fight against it and repent of it, they can be saved too. But it's ultimately about the heart. Is it in rebellion against God or not? You see, a heart in rebellion against God displays a desire for something else other than God. It gets back to the idolatry we talked about this morning. We'll either worship God or we'll worship something else. And when we choose our own desires and pleasures rather than what God has said, what we're saying is, I'm choosing an idol over God. So, what is a sinner? Well, the easy answer is every single one of us, but by the grace of God. Every single one of us. No need to get out the scales. No need to get out our lists. Every single one of us, but by the grace of God. And when we stand before God on that final day, we won't say, I did pretty good, didn't I, Jesus? No, we're going to say, God, I get it. I deserve judgment, but I claim Jesus and what He did. And God's going to say, that's the perfect righteousness I'm looking for, what Jesus did, not what we can do. So Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He makes it clear in the New Testament. You know, I didn't come to heal those who are healthy. They have no need of a physician. We have to come to the realization in our lives, lost people around us have to come to the realization in their life that they are sinners incapable of rectifying that problem before the gospel will make any difference in their life. What is a sinner? It's every single one of us, but by the grace of God. Now here's what Paul said. I don't know, is he being overly dramatic? You know, we can discuss that, I suppose, but he said of sinners, and by the way, I am the foremost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost. Why do you think Paul says this? Is he just dramatic or what? Okay, so he's not talking down to the Ephesians, absolutely. Yeah. He had a reputation, didn't he? Yeah, information probably didn't travel near as fast, but it certainly traveled, didn't it? And people knew. Remember when Paul comes to Christ, the people are like, we know you, buddy. We know your reputation. And it certainly has to do with his past. Why else would he say that? I'm the foremost. Is it kind of like we do sometimes where we really downplay ourselves to other people, say, oh no, you're great, you're wonderful. And I don't think Paul's doing that, is he? Yeah. That's key, isn't it? He understands. Two things that we have to grasp to get the gospel. God's holiness and man's sinfulness, right? Now, when we talk about man's sinfulness, it's not as if we're as bad as we could possibly be. It just means every part of us is stained with sin. That's what it means to be a sinner. And every part of God is glowing with holiness. Now you've got a huge distinction here, right? And we've got to bring the two together. And it's only through Jesus that happens. So Paul says, I am the foremost. And yes, because of his past, certainly that's in his mind, but also so no one will be able to say, I am beyond saving. Paul says, I'm the foremost. I claim that already. You can't say I'm beyond the reach of God. You can't say I'm beyond the saving power of God. He's not weighing some sin against others or sinners against other sinners. Listen, rebels are rebels. Rebellion is rebellion. Sinners are sinners. In light of Christ, every single one of us fit into that category. We are the foremost. Here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. When we think about who we are apart from Christ, everybody is on the same playing field. All the same. It's not like some people are closer, some people are further away. We're like, they're close to God. You know, we've said that. And I'm not, you know, saying we're just completely wrong in understanding that some people are, you know, thinking about the things of God. But sometimes we say this person is close, right? This person is closer. They're far away from believing. They're far away from trusting God. This person is close. The bottom line is there's a fine divide. There's lost and there's saved. There's rebellion and there is disciple. We're all on the same playing field. Now, I emphasize this because in my experience, there are too many folks out there, too many lost people who would say, but I'm not that bad of a sinner. As a matter of fact, I don't even know if I'd classify myself as a sinner. Do I sin? Well, sure, but sinner? You know? I mean, that'd be like somebody saying, I take a drink of alcohol every once in a while, but an alcoholic? Psh, not me. You could make that distinction, perhaps, but it doesn't work with sin. To indulge in one sin is to be a sinner, and every one of us have. And the reason that's important, the reason it is critical that we understand that we are sinners is because only desperate sinners see their need for Christ. If we're not that bad, we're not that desperate for a Savior. Only sinners see their need for Christ. And let me show it to you in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Well known, you'll know this passage probably, but when Isaiah experiences this vision of the throne room of God, Ford mentioned holiness, right? The distinction between God's holiness and our sinfulness. This is like played out on a huge scale here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah sees the holiness of God, right? The seraphim are saying, holy, holy, holy. And then Isaiah says, woe is me. That's repentance, by the way. Woe is me, for I am lost. I understand who I am. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, Isaiah does not know everybody's sin in Israel at that time. He's not saying he knows the issues in everybody's life, but what he knows is, in light of the holiness he has witnessed and experienced in God, we're all the same. Woe is us. Woe is us. We are lost. Every time I share the gospel with somebody, I make sure that they understand that point. God is holy, and we are not. We are sinners. We are lost, right? If God is not that holy, I am not that lost. I'm not that in need of a Savior. Isaiah saw the truth. The Apostle Paul saw the truth. He understood. He wasn't just talking about somebody to pick him up when he falls. He's not just talking about somebody who's going to carry him across the finish line so he can enter into heaven. He's talking about the holy Creator, awesome King of the universe. I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, Paul gives his testimony here in a short form, but he doesn't end with, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You see, being a sinner isn't the end of the story for Paul, and it's not the end of the story for us. In verse 16, Paul says, but. You remember, I've said this many times. That conjunction, but, is so critical in Scripture. But. I'm the foremost of sinners, but I received mercy. I received mercy. He didn't get what he deserved. Now, let me ask you, in light of verse 16, why did Paul receive mercy? Because he wasn't that far away from Christ anyway? Because he's a good old boy? He repented and believed? Absolutely. He was chosen? What else though? Look at verse 16. He's used as an example of how patient God is. You mean God used him? Man, he's just using Paul. Paul says, but I received mercy. He received mercy. Who took the initial step? Christ did, right? Paul, we talk about people being, they're close to salvation. Paul was not that person. He was running far away. And if you were close, he's probably going to kill you. That's just the kind of person he was, right? He received mercy because Christ came to him, gave him salvation, but also, as the text says, to be an example to others of what God can do. Paul says, if he can save me, he can save anybody. If he can save the foremost of sinners, he can save you. Any of these people in Ephesus. And so really, Paul's kind of like when you go into JCPenney and you're in the clothing department and you see these models, not real, but like mannequins standing up there, and they're displaying, you know, the latest fashions and everything. You've got a display model and you're like, you take a look at it, walk around and see it, you know. You kind of get a good picture of what that's going to look like. And you're going to say, I can see where that's not going to hang right on me, right? Some of y'all have done that, right? Me too. Paul's a display model for the gospel. He's like, look, if the gospel fits on me, it's going to fit on you. If it fits on me, it'll fit on you. In Paul, Jesus displays perfect patience, unlimited patience, maybe in some text, in bringing Paul to salvation. So that all who come to salvation, where they can see in Paul the way to do that. Jesus has to act. He's going to have to intervene. And the person will have to repent and believe. Confess you're a sinner. Know Christ's mercy to restore. Receive Him and follow Him. This is Paul's testimony. And let's be real honest. If we really think about our testimony, it has to be ours. It has to be ours as well. Some of the details will change, but it has to be ours. Let me give you a testimony of John Newton. Many of y'all know the story of John Newton, so I won't recount the whole thing here. But did you know he wrote his own epitaph? Here's what it said. John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. I once was, but by the grace of God, I am now. That's us. Change some of the details. That's Paul. Change some of the details. That's who we are. It's interesting here, Paul begins the section with a thanksgiving to God. I thank Him, right? I thank Him who has given me strength, and he's into thanksgiving here. And then he breaks out into his testimony. And then by the end of the passage, verse 17, he breaks out into doxology. Here you go, bonus question. What in the world is a doxology? Sorry? It can be, yeah, it can be a prayer. Yep. Yeah, it's usually like the closing of a particular passage. Let me break it down for you. Because it's Greek words. You don't see it in the text. I don't know why I'm pointing to the text there. But doxology, the first part of that word is doxos, which means glory. All right? The last part of that, ology, you see that in a lot of words. Biology, sociology. It means word or speech. So it's a word or a speech about God's glory. Okay, and it does. It often comes at the end of a particular thanksgiving or something. He breaks out into this wonderful overflowing praise of God's glory, and that's exactly what verse 17 is. He does this several times in his letters, but specifically he does it here. He says to the King of Ages, the eternal King who was, who is. And who is to come. He never changes. The immortal God, right? The immortal one means he's not corruptible. He is not changeable. Which means we can have full confidence in him. If he did it for Paul, and he's incorruptible, and he's unchangeable, he'd do the same thing in our lives. He is the invisible God. And I was wondering about that as I was thinking about the text. Why in the world is it important for him to say God is invisible? And honestly, I think really it's in light of these false teachers who are so prone to idolatry, or so prone to, all the people around them are so prone to carven or engraved images of God. And what Paul is saying is, oh, he's not like that. He's not like the idols we talked about this morning that you've got to prop up, you know, with good wood that won't rot. You got to paint them up real nice and carve them out of wood or stone. Now, he's not like that. My God is invisible. He's not limited to that temple. He's the universe can't contain him. He is invisible God. As a matter of fact, he is the only God. Maybe think of the passage that any good Jew would recite regularly and would know in their heart, the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And that's it. Not one among others. He's incomparable. We said that this morning. This is the central truth of Judaism. And he says, it's to this God, the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to this God be glory and honor forever and ever. He's worthy of our praise. You know, this description, and it's all true. It certainly makes God worthy of honor and glory, because again, just behind this is the false teachers that we talked about at the beginning of the chapter, who are taking the glory of God and they're putting it in the garbage dump, right? They're making light of his glory, and they're trying to emphasize other things other than God in his glory. And so, if I could summarize, what Paul's kind of saying here is, folks, let's get God right. Let's understand God right, what he has done and does in our lives. Let's get God right. Then we can get salvation right. If you don't get God right, you don't get salvation right. Get God right, then we can get salvation right. Then, because of the context of the letter, then we can get the church right. But if you don't have God right, you don't have salvation right, you won't get the church right either. You might be a nice country club where everybody feels like, you know, we're all buddies, but you won't get church right. So let's make sure we haven't misunderstood God. Or misunderstood our own sinfulness. And may our testimonies always be true about what God has done and what has happened in us. Amen? I wonder, let's think about this. What are some takeaways that maybe you've seen as we have studied through this passage, maybe even back to verse 12 if you want to connect the whole paragraph there? What are some takeaways that will make us better disciples for Jesus?